Last week we began looking at 1 Timothy. You recall that it was in the early 60s AD. Paul was on his way to Macedonia, and he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus in charge of the church there, functioning as a pastor. And so then Paul writes 1 Timothy as an instruction guide on how they should be conducting church and doing the church and what Timothy's roles and responsibilities would be as a pastor. So in this regard, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul explicitly says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so Paul is explicitly saying, this really is an instruction manual, how you behave in church, how you do church, how it ought to take place. And so what are some of the key themes of this instruction manual? Well, in a nutshell, there are five key themes or five large ideas that Paul develops. And today we're going to continue our examination of these themes. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, now as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we ask your blessing on our meditations. And again, help us as a ministry to live up to the biblical ideal and truly make the Bible the authority. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, as we began looking at these broad themes in the book of Timothy, we saw that the first main theme that Paul introduces is an emphasis upon love, which is promoted by sound doctrine. You recall that doctrine is a key emphasis in all of Paul's epistles that relate to pastoral instructions. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, those are all written with pastoral instructions in mind. And in all three of those, then, there's a heavy emphasis upon doctrine. And by doctrine, Paul means the basic teaching and preaching ministry of the pastor. He's referring to the value system and the worldview that is held and set forth in the teaching ministry of the church. And so here he talks about the teaching of the church. He'd be teaching then that promotes love. And he approaches this in both a positive and a negative way. Negatively, he tells us what kind of teaching does not promote love. And we saw he refers to vain jangling as a thing we should avoid. And by vain jangling, he is speaking of mere speculation. When we're talking about stuff that's not even in the Bible, we go beyond the scriptures. Or alternatively, we try to read into the Bible all kinds of stuff that's not there, speculating maybe there's a hidden meaning here. And many of the people in the first century were doing this with the Old Testament scriptures, finding all kinds of hidden meanings and significance to things that just simply weren't there in the text. But they thought that was neat and deep, you know, and intellectual. But Paul calls it vain jangling. The other thing would be disputes, things that just make for arguments that aren't worth arguing over. They're of minor importance. They're not core teachings of the Christian faith. And so there has to be also even the willingness to agree to disagree on minor issues. So not making mountains out of molehills. That's, the issue of vain jangling. Now, positively then, he tells us what kind of teaching does promote love, and that is godly edifying. In this regard, then, notice what he says again in verse 5. He says, "The end, that is the goal of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." So the reason I want you to focus on sound doctrine, he says, is so that we can get charity, that is love, agape love. Well, how would we promote love through the teaching ministry of the church? Well, since love derives or should derive from a threefold source that Paul identifies in verse 5, it would make sense that correspondingly the teaching ministry of the church would focus on those three key areas from which love comes. And in the latter half of verse 5, he identifies these three things. First of all, there is the pure heart. We talked about that last week. It should come from a pure heart. Secondly, it must come from a good conscience. And again, we talked about that last week. And that's where we left off. So now this morning, we pick up with the third key focus of our teaching, which is the source, again, of true Christian love, and that is unfeigned faith, a faith that is real and genuine. Now, in this regard, hold your place here, but turn for the moment over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. We had visited this passage last week, and I want us to come back to it again as we examine this third key area of faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, The author says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see, the day approaching. Now, in this passage, he talks about drawing near to God, and what must be true in our life if we're going to be able to draw near to God. There are three key prerequisites that the author here identifies. You note that he also speaks in verse 24 of us provoking love and good works in the lives of our fellow believers. But again, if we're going to be accomplishing that, we've got to be drawing near to God. And those same three things, again, have to be playing a role in our life. And what are those three things that he identifies? If you read carefully, did you notice it's the exact same three things that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:5? He references here the heart in verse 22. Got to be a true heart. Well, Paul talked about the importance of the pure heart. True heart, I mean the real thing. Right? We're not content with being Pharisees who merely adopt a lifestyle, look good on the outside, but we are truly addressing the inner person, the inner man. We want to be the real deal. We want to be people of integrity. But we'll talk about the heart. Second thing is the conscience. Here again in verse 22, he talks about the necessity of having that heart sprinkled from the evil conscience. And Paul talked about that as well, a good conscience, a cleansed conscience. The third thing that Paul mentions, of course, is faith. And did you notice the repeated references to faith here as well? So again, in verse 22, he references the full assurance of faith. And again, in verse 23, the author of Hebrews references the profession of our faith. So those same three things are popping up here. It's a different author, yet he's really keying in on those things. So again, that should tell us how important these three things are. See, the heart, the conscience, and faith. Now, when we talk about faith, this, you know, unfeigned faith, the real, true, genuine faith, there are two areas where we really need to be thinking of faith. First of all, in the context of salvation, are the people in the pews truly saved? Do they have a genuine saving faith? I think we all know people who have a rather sterile academic or intellectual faith that they equate with salvation. They affirm, as a matter of historical fact, that Jesus was the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. And on that basis, they identify themselves as Christians. And they genuinely think they are Christians. But they are not. They do not have unfeigned faith. They don't have the real deal. They don't have saving faith. In this regard, let me remind you what James writes. James, of course, addresses this concept of faith, that it is possible to have a kind of faith that is not a saving faith. It's possible to believe the facts without being born again. And so in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, James 2, 19 through 20, James says, thou believest that there is one God? Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? See, you can believe truth. You can believe orthodox doctrine. He says, well, the demons believe the truth. They know orthodoxy. They know it's true. And they tremble. They know there's a God. They know there's a real hell. And they know they're going there. They absolutely believe that. Okay? But this is not a saving faith. Now, with regard to people, if you have a true saving faith, James makes clear in verse 20, it will be evidence that will be manifested in your life. Faith without works is dead. It's possible to have faith without works. But if it's a genuine faith, if it's an unfeigned faith, there will be works. There will be evidence. And hence we find the Apostle Paul issuing the kind of challenge that he does in his epistle to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, of course, the Corinthians claimed to be believers. These were people who had converted to Christianity as a result of Paul's ministry. Paul subsequently writing to them as he follows up and continues to try to provide leadership for the congregation there in the city of Corinth. But in this regard, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, notice what he says. He says here, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So he issues the challenge to examine themselves. And this is especially interesting because, you know, contextually, you know, the Corinthians were wanting to stand in judgment of the Apostle Paul. They were wanting to examine him and his qualifications and his apostleship. Is he a real legitimate apostle? Does he really have this authority from God to be telling us what to do? And Paul turns it around and says, why don't you take your focus off of other people and put a little focus on yourself? Stop examining me, and why don't you start examining yourself? It's really easy to be talking about other folks, but not examining what is the case in our own heart and life, right? The old song says, it's not my brother, my sister, Lord, standing in the need of prayer, it's me. And so Paul says, you need to examine your own heart and life. You need to make sure you've truly been born again. You need to prove. In other words, the evidence has to be there, and the evidence is what proves. In this regard, look back at the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8. The author of Hebrews uses the illustration of land. A farmer tries to cultivate the land. He wants to get fruit and so forth. But speaking of some land, in verse 8, he says, "That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." All right, he speaks here of land that doesn't bear any fruit. It's just thorns. It's just briars. You try to cultivate the land, you invest in it, but no fruit comes out of that. Why, such a land, he says, is rejected. That word here translated as rejected is a form of the same word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he said, prove yourself. Only here, it's the negative, it's the opposite. They are unproved. This is unproved land. See, when Paul says, prove yourself, he says, bring the evidence. Land that doesn't bear fruit is lacking evidence. And its destiny is not good. It's destined to be cursed. It's destined to be burned. An obvious allusion to hell. So if there is a true, genuine, saving faith, there is going to be evidence. And this is, again, why John, in a positive way, can affirm the faith of true believers in his first epistle. This is exactly why he wrote 1 John. He explicitly says, you'll recall, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is saying, look, you can examine the things I've written here, examine your life in light of what I've written, and you'll know you're saved. Because there's going to be evidence, there will be the marks, there will be the telltale signs of a real, genuine, saving faith. So, again, one of the emphases of a ministry must be not simply to take everybody at his word. Let's have a church full of people that just say, yeah, I believe Jesus. Okay, well, you're good. Slap them on the back. Amen. You believe Jesus too. But rather to be challenging people. Do you have unfeigned faith? Not the kind of faith that the demons have that is merely factual and intellectual, but an unfeigned faith that is true, genuine, saving faith. Now, when we talk about the fact that there are markers and evidence, then the Corinthians could examine themselves. John said, here's how you know that you have eternal life. There are a variety of markers and lines of evidence, but one of the key ones comes out again in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn your attention again back over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. What then is the admonition? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it is, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, holding fast the profession of the faith. Indeed, that is what the true believer does, and this is what the author of Hebrews is encouraging. So if you jump down further in the chapter, to verse 35, he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And again, jumping down to verses 38 and 39, he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Real saving faith that saves the soul is what? A faith that does not draw back. It goes the distance. Somebody says he's a believer, but then, you know, next year, he's, oh, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe it. I believed it then, I don't believe it now. It's like, no, then you never really believed it. That was never a real faith. If it were, it would not at any point draw back. And so, like I said, this needs to be one of the emphases of the church. What is a true, genuine, saving faith? But alas, this is what is so often lacking in many of our churches and ministries. Often there is a very shallow presentation of the gospel. Presentations of the gospel that don't really define issues of sin and repentance and saving faith. Just as simple, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, well, you're good. We don't define what it means to believe in Jesus. Repentance doesn't get talked about at all. And so the gospel instead is presented as a simple kind of life improvement, a little enhancement, rather than about a change of heart and a change of one's core identity. It's not about changing your identity. It's not about receiving the life of Christ. It's about just a few other things that make my life a little better. In this regard, then, turn your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. As Paul gets to the end of the chapter, again, he is reminding Timothy that you have these people who lose their focus in the context of the church. They don't want to focus on the main things. And for 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, he says, this charging, back to this command, Timothy, I want you to be preaching sound doctrine, godly edifying, that promotes love. Now, as he's getting down there in the chapter again, why am I charging you this? Why am I commanding you to focus on sound doctrine that promotes love? Here's why. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, there's our word again, faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He cites two individuals, whom he names by name, and he says, these people have made shipwreck of the faith. Why? Because they're more interested in vain jangling. These were the type of guys who wanted to root around in the law of Moses. Again, we didn't read the middle part of the chapter, but Paul talks about the law of Moses, the Torah. And what is Moses teaching in the Torah? He's teaching the gospel. He's teaching, first of all, the holiness of God and the fallenness of man. You don't realize just how broken you are until you realize how holy God is, right? And so first of all, Moses holds up and extols the holiness of God, and he shows man his sinfulness. Secondly, he shows the utter futility of a works-based approach toward God. And then in its place, holds up instead faith as the approach. We have to believe like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob. We have to be believers like Joshua and Caleb. This is what Moses is teaching. He's teaching the gospel. You're fallen. You can't earn your way into a relationship with God. It must come by faith. And faith in what? Faith in the seed of the woman. Faith in the seed of Abraham. Faith in the seed of Judah. God's Savior is going to come into the world someday. Moses is preaching the gospel. But these guys wanted to root around in the law of Moses. Instead of finding the gospel in it, they were pulling out all kinds of obscure details, hidden meanings, and secret hidden codes, and all that kind of stuff, playing games with, well, this Hebrew letter also has the numerical equivalent of this. And if they lived in a modern era, if I lived in the day today, they would no doubt find the number 666 attached to some name and then say they had just identified the Antichrist. Right? They were doing all that kind of stuff. And Moses says, you've made absolute shipwreck of the faith and of the gospel. And these men will not stop abusing the scriptures. And in fact, because they have not, we're kicking them out of the church and disfellowshipping them. Hopefully they'll learn not to blaspheme, because that's blaspheming when you take the gospel and instead you turn it into a mere idle curiosities, codes and nonsense instead of the gospel. So, yeah, stop playing games in church. It's not about codes and conspiracies and all this stuff. It's the gospel. The real gospel that leads to unfeigned faith. So these people, because they weren't doing the right policy, we'd kick them out of the church. They've lost the blessing and the protection of the fellowship of God's people. So, first of all, unfeigned faith in the context of salvation. Now, secondly, of course, obviously this would also apply in the context of sanctification, right? We need to, you know, teaching that bolsters our confidence in God. We all need to be reminded constantly that we have to live by faith. Teaching and admonitions we find in Proverbs chapter 3. You know what Proverbs 3 says, but let's revisit this. In Proverbs chapter 3, I say revisit it because, I tell you what, you never get tired of hearing this, and I don't think you ever reach any point in life where you don't need to hear this reminder. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So that reminder that we need to trust the Lord and not lean to our own understanding. Say, well, I just don't see, or I just don't understand how this will work out. It's like, well, you don't have to see. You don't have to understand. Stop leaning to your own understanding. Just trust the Lord. And so we need that kind of encouragement from the scriptures to be reminded that we've got to be trusting the Lord. You've often heard me talk over the years about the fact that as young people are growing up, one of the most vital stages in their life is that stage they begin to transition into adulthood, where they've got to start making decisions for themselves. As kids, you know, they're under the authority and the protection of their parents. But as they begin transitioning into the adulthood, it's not their parents anymore, it's God that they've got to be learning to trust to take care of them. When they were kids, their parents took care of them. But when you grow up, mom and dad can't take care of you anymore. It's God. And they've got to learn to trust God. They've got to learn to step out on faith. And unfortunately, what I've often seen over the years is a pattern, is those that young make vital decisions in life, career choices and so forth based on faith. They take that step of faith, God blesses, it bolsters their faith, and they take the next step in life in faith, and it becomes a pattern of life for them. But at that crucial stage, if they will not step out in faith on one major decision, then they won't trust God on the next one and the next one, and it becomes a life pattern of never really learning to live by faith. Now, there are exceptions that people sometimes, they may get a slow start but come around, and they do grow in their faith and learn to trust God. But I'm speaking in general terms that I've often seen two types of people, those young people at that crucial transition stage who've learned to trust God and establish a good pattern in their life rather than looking and expecting mom and dad to take care of them, and those that don't. But you know, it's not really just young people, right? It's all of us that have to learn to be able to live by faith. You've often heard me say, it never becomes easy to live the Christian life. You know, you get these people say, I got this Christianity thing down. I got this down. I say, well, I just cringe when I hear somebody say that, right? If you think you've got it down, it never gets easy. It never gets easy to become a Christian. It's always hard. And so I say, if you think being a Christian is easy, you're not doing something right. I guarantee, if you think it's easy being a Christian, then you're doing it wrong. Because if you're living a biblical Christianity, if you're living the life of faith, it's not easy. And so, you know, our faith constantly gets challenged, needs to be challenged, and of course we've got to, you know, challenge ourselves and really to trust the Lord and turn it over to Him. So, an unfeigned faith in the context of salvation. We have true conversion here, and are we now learning to live by faith? So, that's unfeigned faith. This is where biblical love comes from then. Pure heart, good conscience, unfeigned faith. So that's chapter 1. We're going to move on then now into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we are introduced to the next main theme, and that would be the theme of prayer and the role that prayer should play in a church ministry. That's the emphasis of the first 7 verses here. And in this regard, let's begin by observing what he says in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So there is this call for prayer, various aspects of prayer. So it uses a variety of terms that are synonyms, some overlap, but some with different connotations. You got supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. But those are all expressions of prayer. And he puts this in very general terms for all people. We should be praying for all kinds of people and all kinds of different circumstances and walks in life. And, you know, in this regard, I'm reminded of what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah 56. Look back at Isaiah chapter 56. The prophet Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Beginning in verse 6, the Lord's going to talk about people who aren't even Jews, the Gentiles. But Gentiles who are willing to believe in the Lord, Gentiles who want the truth, and who therefore embrace the God of the Bible and the God of the Jews. And in that regard, Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Also the sons of the strangers that joined themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which scattereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." And so you'll notice that God refers to the temple here in this context as his house. He calls it a house of prayer. He specifically says it should be a house of prayer for all people, meaning not all Jews, but contextually, he's saying for Gentiles. Any Gentiles who's willing to believe and accept the truth for all peoples. This was the ideal, that house of God would be a house of prayer. Now, point of clarification, the temple is not the same thing as a church. Contextually, he is talking about the temple in the context of Israel as a nation. The temple was a centralized place of worship, the only place where sacrifices and worship was to take place. If you wanted to offer sacrifice, you couldn't just do it anywhere. You needed to go to the temple. You want to worship God? You come to the temple. One central place of worship. But as we know, Jesus changed all of that. You recall his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. She said, you know, we Samaritans worship here on this mountain, but you Jews, you worship at that, down in Jerusalem on that mountain. And Jesus, what did Jesus tell her? Hey, the hour is coming and now is when neither on that mountain or the temple in Jerusalem people worship God. But the true worshipers will be those who worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so, an emphasis upon a single physical location where God could be worshipped. Jesus said, that's going away. And so that is no more. So, no, a church is not the temple. There are some differences. But as long as we bear that in mind, nonetheless, it's also appropriate to recognize there are some degrees of overlap. The temple was called it's a house of prayer. It's called the house of God. Did you notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul referred to the church as the house of God? It is likewise viewed as being a house of God. When God's people assemble together, it is the house of God. And when we assemble together as a body of believers, we do so for worship in general. To Jews, that worship involved burnt offerings and sacrifices, and prayer in particular. Just as the temple was to be a house of prayer, well, so this house of God, a local church, should be a house of prayer. And just as the temple would represent a place where, and just as the body of Christ represents a place where all people, regardless of nationality or ethnicity, are welcome to join in prayer so long as they are saved, so correspondingly, the prayers we offer here should be for all people. God cares about all. So the body of Christ, God doesn't care what your ethnicity is. If you trust in Christ, you're part of the body. You come here and pray. But the God who saves all people cares about all people and therefore wants us to pray for all people. So it is It is a house of prayer. That is, of course, why we do pray in all of our services. It is why we have a midweek prayer service that take requests. The Bible nowhere says you have to have church on Wednesday night. There is a biblical expectation for worship and prayer on Sunday. There is no biblical requirement for Wednesday. But given the fact that it is to be a house of prayer, a place of prayer, this is why we have a service wherein we take requests and we pray. And we should be praying for all people, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, and so forth. But now there are two groups in particular for whom we should pray. So turn our attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as Paul progresses. Having spoken generally of all people, now he will narrow the focus to two groups in particular that should be a special focus of our prayer as a body of believers, as a church. So in verse 2, he says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." So in particular, we should be praying for governmental authorities. And why? Well, so we can be free, basically, to get out the gospel. He says, so we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. In other words, I want the government out of the way, just letting us Christians do our business. We want to witness. We want to get out and share the gospel with others. We don't want the government getting in the way and shutting down doors of opportunity. We don't want any problem or conflicts with the government. All right? They stay out of our way. We'll stay out of their way. We'll let them do what God called them to do. Just let them, you know, on the other hand, let us do what God has called us to do, get out the gospel. So we want a peaceful arrangement. So we need to pray that God will restrain power-hungry governmental authorities who want to seize control and control every aspect of our life. We want to control the churches or shut down the churches or make it hard to do what we do. So we need to be praying for these leaders who hold that authority. Now, at the time that Paul penned these words, he had only been recently released from a prior imprisonment there in Rome. At the time he pens these words, Nero is the emperor. And Paul sees more persecution coming. Nero is not a nice guy. And Paul already knows Christians are not going to fare well under Nero. See, he's kind of looking at the trends and projecting where it's heading. And Paul is right, of course. He will end up dying under Nero. He and the Apostle Peter both will die in Rome under the hands of Nero. Well, like Paul, we live in a nation where we're starting to lose some of our freedom to proclaim Christ in the public square. There are those who want to shut us out of the public square. Now, we are not called to be revolutionaries or to control and dominate the culture. Like Jesus said, let the blind lead the blind, let the dead bury their dead. But we do have one non-negotiable mandate from God to proclaim the gospel. And to do that, we must have access to the public square. You've got to reach people where they are. If we're going to get the gospel out, we have to get to people. We have to be able to reach them. We have to be able to witness to them. So we need the government to be friendly to churches and let us do what we need to do. And so this is one definitive case where when the government tries to shut us down, we ought to obey God rather than men. And you remember, of course, this example was set for us specifically by Peter and John. Let's turn back to the biblical record in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. We're just going to kind of, we're picking a part way through the story, but the key part of the story. And we're told in Acts 4, 15 through 20, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' Well, the story continues on in the chapter 5. Once again, the authorities try to shut them down. Look over at chapter 5, verse 24 and following. Chapter 5, 24 and following. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And so, once again, they're dragged before the authorities. The high priest, "Didn't we straitly command you?" And again, what is Peter's response in verse 29? "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, observe the context of this reply. When he says we ought to, you know, obey God rather than men, what is the context? It is an evangelistic context, right? Now, it derived out of the fact that Peter had healed somebody and then used that healing as an occasion for the gospel proclamation. But when you see the concern of the authority, are the authorities concerned about the healing? They don't care that he healed some man. Fine, heal all the people you want. Just don't do it in Jesus' name. You can heal all you want. We're fine with the healing. It's the Jesus part we don't like. Just keep Jesus out of it. Can you just, you can do a good deed, but just don't bring Jesus into it. Don't preach. That's the context in which Peter says, we ought to obey God. When you tell me I can't preach, when you tell me I can't bring Jesus into it, that's the one non-negotiable. That's the one thing I absolutely must do. See, he wasn't saying, you know, we're going to have to commit, you know, civil disobedience because, you know, we're trying to support the outcast and the marginalized, the sick, poor, sick people, and the government's trying to tell us we can't help them. That wasn't the issue. It was we're trying to preach the gospel, and they're telling us not to. So no, it wasn't for the cause of social do-goodism that they were engaged in civil disobedience. It was for the cause of the gospel. And so we need to pray for governmental authorities that they will leave us free to preach the gospel. And the point, of course, is obviously if the governments do imprison us, if they silence us, if they try to shut us down, it makes it that much harder to preach the gospel. Now, there are obvious exceptions that even when the government does their worst, the gospel still gets out, right? The Apostle Paul wrote Scripture from prison. 2,000 years later, and the body of Christ is still benefiting from what Paul was able to accomplish in prison. John Bunyan, again, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, most published book in the world, second only to the Bible itself. He wrote it while in prison. And countless people have come to faith in Christ, and saints bolstered in their faith because of his ministry while he was in prison, specifically for preaching the gospel. And again, that's why Bunyan was in prison. They told him, "Don't preach," and he said, "Well, I'm going to keep preaching." And they put him in prison, and he wrote that book while in prison. So yes, the gospel can get out even in such circumstances. In this regard, look what Paul writes to the Colossians then. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is in prison. So he writes this epistle while he's under the constraints and the limitations of being under house arrest. You know, he's being watched 24/7. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so even as Paul is in prison, Paul is saying, you pray that the Lord will open up opportunities for me to get the gospel out. Paul believed one way or another the gospel is got to go out, and even if they put me in prison, it's going to go out. But you pray, because that's why we really need prayer. So the ideal, Paul is saying, pray that we don't get put in prison. But when I do get put in prison, then pray that God will find a workaround, then, right? And he'll still work. And of course, he often does. George Evans, the Russian pastor who ended up in prison during the era of the Soviet Union, but was able to sneak in his Gospel of Mark. How they didn't catch that, I don't know. But it's like seeing and yet not seeing. And they throw him in with a group, I don't know, it was 10 or a dozen hardened murderers and killers, thinking the other prisoners would kill him. But instead, they all found out this preacher had a copy of the Gospel of Mark. You've got the Bible? Read it to us, read it. And they all sat around in a circle while he sat and read the Gospel of Mark, and they got saved. God's work can go forward even when we're in prison. But that's not the ideal. And so the ideal is, no, we shouldn't be going out of our way welcoming and saying, who cares if our freedoms are lost? You know, God's working to go forward anyway. That's not the attitude. The church should be praying for the freedom. That is the ideal. So look, for example, what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so Paul's saying, you pray that the Lord can go out freely, free course, without hindrance, without obstacles. And he envisions some of the obstacles in verse 2, wicked men. And so we need to be praying that these people don't get in the way and provide obstacles to the gospel. So prayer for the government should be a key element in the church's prayer life. This is why we always remember this. When we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday, we pray for our government, we pray for our countries. And it's worth mentioning that today, unlike the Apostle Paul, we live in a republic with a representational type of government that we really are able to be involved in. This is a privilege that the first century believers didn't really enjoy. We have the opportunity, therefore, to put feet to our prayers by standing up and speaking out and voting and so forth. So we should, of course, pray at church, and then hopefully we'll put feet to those prayers as well. We need to be praying for the government. Then turning your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as he progresses, he mentions another specific focus of prayer. Apart from the generic all people, there is one particular group of people he calls upon us to be praying. This is a part of his concern in this context of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And so you see Paul's concern, again, why we need freedom so we can get at the gospel. Well, the reason we're going to get the gospel out is because there are unsaved people out there. And so while we pray for the government, we also need to be praying for the unsaved. That's ultimately Paul's concern here. God wants to see people saved. That's why he sent his son. And his son is the only way. He's the only mediator. If they don't hear about Christ, there is no hope for them. Paul is saying Christ is it. We've got to be able to tell them about Christ and his sacrificial death. God wants them to hear about Jesus and his atoning death. And so we need to be praying for the unsaved, that they'll hear that, and, of course, doing what we can. And so certainly the prayer ministry of a church should have, again, a strong evangelistic aspect. Now, yeah, we're not saying it's wrong to pray about all of our concerns. Paul had already really made that point back in verse 1. When he uses these variety of terms for prayer with slightly different connotations, by the very usage of these different terms, he's drawing on different aspects of prayer and the content of prayer. Some is worship-oriented, some is thanksgiving-oriented. Some were making some personal requests about concerns and problems. And so we should be able to pray about anything, right? In Philippians 4, 6. And everything we should be able to pray about all things. And then the peace of God that passes understanding can fill our heart. And so, yes, everything. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. You commit all of your ways unto the Lord. And so we should be praying about all aspects of life, but a particular focus, while not excluding the other things, we recognize that a priority should be upon the unsaved. Alas, I do fear that too often in our churches, our prayers neglect this area. I think all of our churches, even good churches, often really fall short in that regard. Charles Spurgeon, talking about, for example, so many of the prayer requests that come up in a typical church prayer meeting on something like a Wednesday night. Great number of the prayers are focused on, not that this is wrong in and of itself, but just looking in terms of the numbers, and it's more an issue of degree, not wrong in and of itself, but in a degree. You look at the typical church and all the prayer requests, and most, you know, great majority of the prayer requests are focused on this poor sick believer and this sick brother and this sick sister. And so we're praying for all of these sick brothers and sisters that God will, you know, restore their health and heal them and so forth. And in this regard, Spurgeon said, they quote, "We spend more time praying to keep the saved out of heaven than we do praying to keep the unsaved out of hell." And alas, that's probably true. Not that we wouldn't like to see our saved brothers and sisters get healed, but you know, in the end, sometime or other, they got to leave this world and their destiny is sure. But where's the concern for the unsaved who are headed to hell? Healthy or sick, this life is short, and in the end, they will die and they will go to hell. And so there should be a special focus on the unsaved. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what it's all about. This is why we need to be praying in church. We need to be praying that the government gets off our back so we can get the gospel to unsaved people. We need to be concerned about those unsaved. And so by way of application, I would suggest as a church, that is, as a body of believers, because again, ultimately, we know the church isn't the building, it's the people. Right? As a church, let me encourage you that all of us ought to be praying for at least one individual to be saved. As an ideal, as a goal to strive for, every one of us ought to have or seek to have at least one person that you're really working with, some unsaved person you've got a burden for, you've developed a relationship with them, and you're investing in this relationship, and that relationship, of course, as you get to know him and you have time with him, you of course finally have a time for prayer, intensive prayer, a lot of prayer that takes place over months or even over years for that individual. And the idea would be that either you now have somebody like that that's already your personal project, that one unsaved person or two in particular that's a focus that you're praying for on a regular basis, or if you don't have somebody like that, you're praying that God will bring somebody like that into your life. Because it's not always easy to have that kind of relationship. So either you have that and you're praying for that person, or if you don't, you're praying, God, bring somebody into my life, or you know, guide my steps, that you'll introduce me to somebody that I can befriend, that I can develop a relationship with, and I can start praying for. Intensified prayer. And just strategically, that we know that's the most effective kind of evangelism. And there are different ways we evangelize, and all of them, are appropriate. For example, we do special programs at church. We've done Vacation Bible School, or we do the ward, and we invite people to come. But you're limited in how much prayer can go into that, right? Because when you do an outreach like that, you have no idea what kids are going to come. So you couldn't be praying for them very intelligently. It's a very generic prayer, right? You don't even know who's going to show up. They're there for the event, and then a lot of times they're gone because we're talking young people. They're part of a family. We're in a part of the country that's very religious, a lot of church-going people. They got to go to church with their family. You don't get a chance for follow-up and discipleship. You see them for a few days, and then they're gone. how much praying can you do for them? Not that it's wrong to do that. We're just saying you're limited pragmatically. There are kind of situational approaches to evangelism. This is, you know, you just strike up a conversation with the guy next to you in McDonald's, and he's not in a hurry, and you get a chance to talk to him a little bit about the Lord, and what few minutes you get, you try to put a gospel presentation out there. We all should be looking for opportunities like that. But again, just met the guy, had 5 minutes with him, and I'll never see him again. You know, how deep can the prayer go for that guy? Right. But if you develop a personal relationship with a person that you're in regular contact with, you can really get burdened, and you can really intensively and intelligently pray for him because you know where he's at in his life, right? You're aware of what God might be doing in his life. And so, again, not that the other things are wrong, but again, strategically, we know the great majority of people who get saved, they get saved because of some other Christian, often that invested in their life. And so we try to do these things, and that's not always easy. Especially today, with all of our devices and technology, it seems that people today have fewer relationships in their life with other people than ever. Got all the social media and very few relationships. People are more lonely than ever. It's hard to develop relationships. But we ought to be praying for those opportunities. There's a local businessman here that I've gotten to know some. Every time I go in his business, you know, I want to just run in and get what I need and get out real quick. That never happens, because then he wants to sit down and talk about religion and philosophy. Well, I praise the Lord for that opportunity. Maybe someday I'll get the opportunity to say, let's go out for lunch or get a cup of coffee, and we'll continue the conversation. But, you know, I know every time I go in there, I'm going to be in there for at least 30 minutes or more. You know, he gets a little distracted. He's got to tell one of his employees something. He wants to sit down and talk. So I'm sitting down, and we're sitting there talking, you know. So I'm praying for this man. He's got a long way to go to get to a gospel understanding. There's a lot of foundation laying that would have to take place based on where he is. But, you know, here's an opportunity to pray on an ongoing basis. This is the type of thing I'm talking about. And why especially do we need to pray? Guarantee, when God's people get serious about evangelism, that's when the devil gets concerned. He really gets concerned then. You know, if God's people, you're fine, you're just living a decent, godly life, and a fine testimony, you're not hurting anybody, but you're not really advancing the kingdom too much either. You're just kind of, you're Christians, you're kind of harmless, and you go to church and worship God, and you live a godly life, but, you know, you're not really seeing people get saved, we're not as much of a threat. We start getting serious about wanting to see people saved, and the devil kicks it in high gear. And that's why you have to pray. Every time you start feeling like you're making progress, you know, the devil steps in. You've heard me often say over the years, you know, stuff is easy. I pray about stuff, and God is so good, just answered so many little prayers. But when I start praying for people, people are hard. Stuff is easy. People are hard. And the devil is real. I won't mention his name, but there was a family that once attended our church. The lady was saved and started coming. Eventually, she got her husband to come. Now, initially, he wouldn't come because he had been to a couple churches before. It was a bad experience for him. Didn't at all like the preaching, style of preaching. She got him to come one time. I don't remember. Maybe it was a holiday. It was his first exposure to the church. But fortunately, he liked the preaching here. He said, I can tolerate this preaching. So he started coming regularly. Right? So we began to develop a relationship with him. We had him over our home a number of times for dinner. We were in his home. We played games. They liked to play games, you know, and did that. I remember the first time we were at his house for dinner, you know, he asked me, would I care for some wine or do I drink wine? He didn't know. I said, no, I'm fine. I'll pass. He said, well, you okay if I have a glass of wine? He's like, I'm fine. You know, you're not asking to get slapped drunk, you know. I'm not worried about it. I'm going to see the guy saved. And you want to have a glass of wine with dinner? That's small stuff. I'm not gonna drink, but, you know, so you understand he's not saved. He's going to do what unsaved people do. We had dinner with them, played some games with them. These particular people really enjoyed Disney World. Well, now you're talking my language, right? I wish I had a wider interest. You know, if you want to talk sports, unfortunately, I'm not very fluent when it comes to sports, right? So some of you could develop a relationship with a person, and man, you can talk about sports. I know. I don't have much credibility when it comes to sports. I got credibility when it comes to Disney World. Like, that's what they know. So I can communicate with them, too. And then something that they're passionate about, I can talk about, now they're being passionately. And this is what you do. You find a common point of contact. And again, in a small community like this, It's hard to do. If there were more avenues out there like that. When our kids were little, we got them involved in sports. Some of it because we thought sports was good. To be honest, it really wasn't about the kids playing sports. We wanted to meet other young families who had kids also playing t-ball. We tried, not a lot of fruit came out of that, but it is about meeting other young families. You know, I like to play games. If they had a game store in this town, the way big, you know, most big cities have a game store, and they open up on Friday nights, and people just come in and play games because that helps sell games. If we had a game store like that, because, you know, I like games, again, that's something I can talk intelligently about, I'd be there on a regular basis. And I might enjoy playing the games, but it really wouldn't be about playing games. It'd be about establishing relationships that would then open up a gospel invitation. So let me encourage all of you, again, to do the best we can in this kind of community with the opportunities we have to develop relationships. Now, I talked about this family that was coming to church, had them in church. We were in their home. They were in our home a number of times. I can remember we got to the time where we had the one opportunity. It was just he and I in his truck. And we sat in that truck for a long time. And I went over the gospel with him. And this was the best gospel presentation I got. It was my best shot when the whole family wasn't around and there weren't other distractions. Just he and I talking. And I gave him a thorough explanation of the gospel. And he was listening and he was engaging and he was interested and he was interacting. And of course, it's right after that they up and move away. Just when we're really making some progress and we can really get in some good spiritual conversations, that's why we've got to be praying. We can't do this stuff without prayer. Can't tell you how many times we've seen that, right? You know, when we first moved here, we had a neighbor that was under conviction, and Shalane, my wife, had a very particular burden for this fellow. He was interested, and we were reaching out. Now, what we couldn't have known at the time is he only had about 6 months to live, and he was going to die in a plane crash. This was his time to get saved. But for some reason, there was a tremendous burden for this guy. We knew God was dealing with him. We didn't know his time was that short, but we knew God was dealing with him. We knew, you know, we didn't know it was the last call, but we knew God was calling. But I'll tell you what, his wife was an obstacle. He wanted it. She didn't. That's why we got to pray. Another neighbor, again, tried to develop relationships. We had him in our home. We played games. We had meals with him. And this eventually began to open up the door of opportunity then when the wife had Bible questions and wanted to come talk to the Lord. I mean, about the Lord, right? From the relationship then becomes the spiritual discussions. But that's when the husband was an obstacle. Shut that down. I don't want her talking to them about religion. That's why you have to pray. This approach to evangelism is hard because the devil, when you start making progress, he's going to get in there. It cannot be done without prayer. But I say, honestly, that is one of the best ways to get those open doors. And I just, time and again, unless, as a pastor, it's harder for me. You all are out in the community more than me. You have jobs, you're out there every day, 8 hours a day. One of the hardest challenges for pastors is you got to try to develop relationships, but we're not in the setting where 8 hours a day, right, 5 days a week, we're around other people. So it's a challenge. It wasn't a challenge before I became a pastor. When I worked in the secular workforce, I was around lost people all the time. It was great. And you develop these relationships. Let me tell you what a difference it makes. I'm thinking of a guy before I moved here. So, for example, when I was employed in secular employment, developed a relationship with my coworkers, had a good number of spiritual conversations with them, wanted to get them under the sound of the word as much as possible, so I tried to get them to come to our church. This was a church, you know, these big mega churches, 1,300 members, something like that. He didn't know any of those people. He didn't know that pastor. I invited him a number of times, and of course he was nice, but he never showed up. I knew he wasn't going to come. But I had developed a relationship with him. Well, one time the pastor asked me to preach one Sunday night at church. So, you know, I told him, hey, I'm going to be preaching. Why don't you come hear me preach? You know what? He came to hear me preach. I never got him to come hear a stranger preach, some man he didn't even know. But he knew me. So when I preached, he came to hear. That's the power of a personal relationship. But we've got to pray. We've got to pray because the devil, you start trying to develop relationships looking for gospel openings. And that's where the devil is going to get involved. And so I can't stress this enough, that we've got to be looking for those opportunities, you know, those opportunities in life. You've probably heard me say before, when I was a young person going to a Christian school for 3 years, there are some good things the Lord did in my life in that Christian school, but I would tell you, the hardest thing on me, I was drying up spiritually. It was killing me. I was used to being in a public school surrounded by lost people all the time. When I got back into public school, it's like, yes, I woke up every morning. Sometimes you especially appreciate something when you've been deprived of it for a while. I woke up every morning. How many kids go to school like this? But I woke up every morning and said, yes, I get to go to school today. Not because I hated the school itself. I hate the way the government wasted so much time. I said, we should be out of here by noon every day, right? But because I went to a high school with 2,000 students. I was surrounded by people I could develop relationships with. That's much harder as a pastor. Now, but I had that opportunity. You've got that opportunity. And that's what I was doing. So I want to really elaborate and, you know, on this, encourage you to see the strategic value of that in whatever it is. When I was in high school, I took a creative writing class. Girl next to me, struck up a relationship with, got to know her about midway through the class. You know what I did? This is the writing class. So I said, you know what? I've had some good conversations with her, but I said, I'm going to put the gospel in writing. I'm going to write it up, a thorough gospel presentation. And then I brought it to school the next day. Gave it to her and asked her if she'd read it and critique it. Say, you know, what, you know, this is kind of my worldview. This is my life view, what life is about. I wonder if you'd read it and kind of critique it. You know, is it clear, or does anything in there resonate with you? I was hoping it would resonate with her. About how we're all fallen, need to be saved, right? Would you give me some feedback on that? Well, I really did appreciate some feedback. I wanted to know if my gospel presentation was clear to an unsafe person. But I'll tell you what, this really wasn't just about a critique. I got her to read the gospel. This is a writing class, so we're going to write. So we take whatever opportunities we have, we develop relationships. Now, all of you have areas of interest that I don't have. And I encourage you to build on those, develop relationships, and then pray for those people in particular. They're informed, intelligent, concentrated prayer that you just don't get with a stranger that you meet in McDonald's and you got a five-minute conversation with. Well, you know, we're going to wrap up here this morning. In summary, though, the first themes we've seen thus far. Chapter 1, Paul talks about love being promoted by sound doctrine. Godly edifying that focuses on that pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. In chapter 2, he turns his attention to the role of prayer. In general, for all people, in particular government officials, that we might be free to proclaim the gospel. And in particular for the unsaved, to whom we wish to proclaim the gospel. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to consider your word and hear the heart of the Apostle Paul as he expresses it under the inspiration of the Scripture, the concern for genuine faith and for the role of prayer among God's people, especially gospel-focused prayer. Help us to live out these truths in our life and as a church. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.